Tonight is our concluding study in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is a fabulous book. The book of Esther deals with the faithfulness of God, deals with God's protection of His people, and we've also seen the hidden hand of God throughout the book so far, and you're going to see even some of that here tonight. What we're going to discover when we get done with our study this evening is why is the book here. I don't know if you're like me, but as you get into the book initially, it might not be obvious to you why Esther is here. So one of the things we want to talk about is why is Esther even in the Bible, even in the Old Testament? At the conclusion of our last study, we saw that the immediate threat to Mordecai and Esther was over. It was gone. It was done. But if you recall, I want to back up for a second and review some history so we're oriented correctly as we get into our study tonight. If you recall from chapter 1, there's a king called King Ahasuerus. And we made the point before that his Greek name is Xerxes I, and that's what you usually find in your history books. And we've made the point that the first chapter of Esther makes the point that he oversees 127 provinces that range all the way from India all the way down into Ethiopia. For us today, that would be the lower part of Egypt. And he was a ruler over a vast empire, obviously, and the empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 1, we saw that he had a queen called Queen Vashti, and she was removed from being queen because the king had ordered her to come to a banquet and she refused to come. And as a result, she lost her position as queen. And in chapter 2, Esther becomes the queen. She actually competes with a bunch of ladies. We made the point that it was probably at least 127 different women who competed for being the new queen, and Esther was the one who won. In chapter 3 of Esther, we discovered that 9 years had passed between chapters 1 and chapter 3, and we made the point that from chapter 3 all the way to the end of Esther was only 1 year. So we're in the last part of this time period, this 1 year, as we get into our study here tonight. In chapter 3, we found out that Haman was promoted. Haman was an Agagite, and he hated Jews, and he was called the enemy of the Jews. Even in our last study, we were reminded that Haman was the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 4, we found out that after Haman had convinced the king that the Jews were a threat to the empire, and the reason he did that was because he wanted to kill Mordecai. Because if you recall, that after Haman became the second in command in the empire, and everyone was supposed to bow down to him, Mordecai refused. And that incensed Haman. And so rather than just targeting Mordecai for death, he targeted all the Jews once he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. And that was an old feud, if I can put it that way, between the Amalekites and the Jews. And an Agagite was a descendant of the royal line of the Amalekites. And so there was this decree that got released to the empire to kill all of the Jews. And Mordecai finds out about it. And Esther eventually finds out about it. And Mordecai encourages Esther to go to the king and to save everybody. And so in chapter 4, Esther prepares herself. In chapter 5, she visits the king. King accepts her. And she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Actually, there's two banquets. In the first banquet, she just tells them that she wants to invite them to a second banquet. So the first banquet was nothing more than an invitation to the second banquet. And upon leaving, Haman is just absolutely in seventh heaven. He thinks this is really terrific. He's been invited to a banquet of the queen along with the king, and he thinks he's hot stuff. And as he's leaving, he sees this guy called Mordecai, and Mordecai does not bow down, and he is livid. He is angry, and he now wants to just kill Mordecai. And so what we found out is that he plans to kill him. When you come to chapter 6, the king is struggling. The king is trying to sleep at night. And so apparently in an attempt to go to sleep, he asks his servants to come in and read the minutes or the records of the Medo-Persians from years ago. And they're reading the records of the Persians from years ago, and he finds out that Mordecai was never honored for saving his life. And so he plans to honor Mordecai. Well, just as he makes his plan to honor Mordecai, in comes Haman, who wants to kill Mordecai. And if you remember, as Haman walks in, the king asks Haman, "What should we do to honor somebody that the king wants to honor?" He doesn't mention that it's Mordecai, and so Haman thinks it's himself, and he talks about all these great things that should happen. You should have a robe put on him, have a crown put on him, sit on a horse, somebody lead him through the city. And the king then tells Haman, "The guy is Mordecai, and so you go do exactly what you said." And that just incenses Haman that he has to do this to Mordecai. So that's the way the chapter ends. When you come to chapter 7, Haman is invited and the king invited to a second banquet, and they show up. And during the second banquet, Esther tells the king that her life's in danger and her people are in danger. And she wants him to save her and her people. And the king wants to know who he is. And Esther says, "It's Haman, that guy." And the next thing we know is that the king leaves, and as the king is coming back in, he finds Haman sprawled on the same couch that Esther is lying on, and the king assumes the worst. He thinks that this is a sexual assault, apparently, and has Haman killed immediately. In fact, actually, he's thinking about doing something, and one of the servants says, "You know, he built a gallows for Mordecai," and the king apparently just livid now that he realizes that Haman wants to kill Mordecai, and so he has Haman hung on the gallows. And that's the end of Haman. So when we got to the end of our study last time, there was one additional thing that needed to happen. With the death of Haman, the initial threat to Esther and to Mordecai was over. The initial threat to Mordecai and Esther was over, but there was still the threat to the Jews. Because we found out in chapter 3 that an edict had been issued, had been released to the entire empire, to all 127 provinces, that every Jew was to be killed in the 12th month. The month was Adar. That's still in place. And so Esther went to the king, if you remember. And Esther asked the king to undo the edict. And the problem with the edict was, though, is that it can't be undone. The Medo-Persians had a culture or had a rule, the way they operated their empire, is that once the king issued a decree and it was sealed with his ring, the decree could not be undone. And so the edict to kill the Jews could not be revoked. It's still in place. And so what the king did is the king then handed Esther and Mordecai his ring. And what they did is that they issued another decree, the counter to the first one, where the Jews could defend themselves. So you have these two decrees, and these two decrees are in place. One is where the Jews were to be destroyed. The other decree was where the Jews could defend themselves. And so officially within the empire, the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. So that's the setting as we come to chapter 9 tonight. Chapter 9 is now the battle. I believe there's a 12-month gap between chapter 8 of Esther and chapter 9, like almost 12 months in the white spaces between the two chapters. Verse 1, chapter 9 says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain a mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over them who hated them." So, really simple statement. It says that These people, they wanted to kill Jews. They wanted to eliminate them. They wanted to destroy them. They wanted to totally get rid of them. And what we're told here in this verse is that the Jews were able to do what? They gained mastery over them. And the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. I thought that was interesting. It said the dread of them. If you were to check out Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25, if you're taking notes, or 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 17, or 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 14, or 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 29, what you find out is that often God caused the dread of the Lord, that's what the passages say, to fall on the people who were the enemies of the Jews. Turn to Deuteronomy 2:25. I want you to see at least a couple of them. Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. What this means is that God goes to the defense of the Jews. God's proactive. God does not leave the Jews on their own. Deuteronomy 2:25 says, "This day I will begin to put the dread of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." What does God say in this verse? God says, "I will do this. I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens." Message is, people are going to be afraid of you. People are not going to, in reality, like them either. That's the truth. Chapter 11, verse 25 says, "No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you." And if you were to check out the other verses, you find the same message. God causes people to be in dread of the Jews. They are fearful. And so when we read in this verse, verse 2, that the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. God caused that to happen. It's the subtle hand, the hidden hand of God, moving to protect his people. Verse 3, "And even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because," now what does it say? "The dread of Mordecai had fallen on them." Now why would they be in fear of Mordecai? The Lord again. The Lord caused them to be fearful of Mordecai. And why would they be in fear of Mordecai? He's second in command in the empire. And all of the people you find in this verse are all beneath him, all below him. So there's reason to be afraid of Mordecai. We're told it's the princes of the provinces, all 127. The satraps, the governors, these are all the lower politicians. So what God did is God had King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes I to put Mordecai in the second position in the empire, and everybody below him is afraid of him, that is afraid of Mordecai. Verse 4, "Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater." He was becoming very famous. Verse 5, "And thus the Jews struck all of their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying." I just find this very interesting. We kept seeing this in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it was triple descriptions about how you kill somebody. It wasn't enough just to kill, but it was to kill and destroy and annihilate. It's like redundant statements. The idea was to kill them. Here we read, "with a sword and killing and destroying." Almost the same idea. Just to make sure that we know that they killed everybody. Verse 6, and at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Now, Susa, if you remember, was the capital of the empire. It was the royal capital. Actually, it turns out the Medo-Persian Empire had four capitals. Susa was the primary capital, what we would call a capital. It was the royal capital where the king was. So we're told that in this citadel in Susa, 500 people were killed, 500 men. Now, verse 7, 8, and 9 are the 10 sons of Haman. Verse 10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy. A reminder, just in case you forgot that Haman was the enemy of the Jews, we're told one more time that he's the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So the Jews, what did they do? They killed 500 men. They killed the 10 sons of Haman. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, Haman hated the Jews. He was an Agagite. So what are the sons? They're Agagites too. So they're cleaning house. And what we're told is that they did not go after the plunder. That's really a commendable statement. These folks aren't in it for themselves. What they're doing is they're defending themselves. And we saw in our study last time, if you recall, we spent a fair amount of time talking about the right of self-defense. And we showed last time that biblically we have the right to defend ourselves, contrary to what some people want us to believe. And so what the Jews are doing is merely defending themselves, and they're not looking at this as some way to get rich. A very commendable statement, and I'm glad it's here. In fact, we'll see it come up again in just a few minutes. Verse 11. Now, verse 11 through 13 is a report to the king. So what we've already been told is that at the capital, a bunch of people have been killed, and now the report. So Esther apparently had to give a report to the king. So we're told, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. So the king is aware that 500 men have been killed, the 10 sons of Haman have died, and he asks, well, what else do you want? Verse 13. And then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And so the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Now, you might say, well, I thought they were already dead. And they are. So what's this? What she's asking is that the dead bodies be hung up for everybody to see. That's what she's requesting. And the other thing that she's asking for is that the Jews have the right to defend themselves one more day. So if you recall, on the 13th day, the Jews were to be killed. So now there's an additional day that she's asking for. And apparently what she discovered is that there was going to be a counter-assault on the Jews by the Medo-Persians. So apparently there was going to be a counter-assault. So she's asking an additional day for the Jews to be able to defend themselves. If you go back and you check the original edict of where the Jews were allowed to defend themselves, it was only for one day. She's added another day. So there's 2 days now that the Jews are able to defend themselves. Verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day on the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So once again, we're told that they aren't in this thing for greed. They're in it for self-defense. And the 14th day is obviously after the 13th day. It's the second day, and they have the right to defend themselves. So verse 16. And now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. Isn't that interesting? It says hated them. Wasn't that they're indifferent? They hated the Jews. They wanted to eliminate them. As we saw earlier, they wanted to gain mastery over them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16 and 17 go together, and it becomes clear from verse 17 that what's described in verse 16 actually occurred on the what? Day 13, the previous day. So you say, well, did verse 16 actually occur on the previous day, the 13th day? And the answer is yes. What's not obvious in the New American Standard is that a number of the key verbs here are what we call a pluperfect. That refers to something that's happened in the past and was a completed action. So the two verbs that are important are the verb assembled and kill. Probably the better reading would be to insert the word had or had. So it should read this way. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces had assembled. That is, this is something that happened before. The way the verse 16 reads, it sounds like it's something that happened after Esther got the agreement for an additional day. And that's not the case. And then it goes on, to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies, and had killed 75,000. That should really be the way that your text should read, because verse 17 makes it very clear that what happened in verse 16 actually occurred on the 13th day, the previous day. So it's like a parenthesis. It's like a description that says, oh, hey, we forgot to tell you what happened already, so we're telling you now what really happened. In addition to the 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman, 75,000 men were killed throughout the rest of the empire, and that's actually what we're being told. Verse 18, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So why are they feasting and rejoicing? Because the threat to the Jews is over. So Haman's been removed. That rescued Esther and Mordecai. The Jews have now defended themselves against the original edict that called for the elimination of all the Jews. So this is good news. So what are they doing? They're feasting and rejoicing. Verse 19. And therefore the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns, not in the major cities, make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another, gifts. That's what they're doing. So it's a holiday, they're rejoicing, they're eating, and they're giving gifts to one another. This is really interesting to see what's going on. Really interesting to see what's actually happening. That's the way it ends. And actually, we could stop right there. Except, verse 20 now starts to tell us about the institution of a new holiday that's called the Feast of Purim or the Celebration of Purim. And so that's what the rest of the book of Esther is all about, is the Celebration of Purim. So verse 20 tells us, then Mordecai recorded these events. And I think that's probably a good indicator as to who wrote the book. This is probably the author of the book of Esther is Mordecai. Because notice what it says. Then Mordecai recorded these events. I think he recorded all of Esther. And I think he recorded from here to the end of Esther as well. Because then, we're told, Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all of the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. So there you are. So there's this edict that goes out to establish a holiday to celebrate on the 14th day and the 15th day on an annual basis. That is year after year after year. Because, verse 22, on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So what do you see again? Rejoicing, eating, and gifts. Okay? Today, the Feast of Purim is celebrated by Jews around the world. When Mordecai sent out these letters to establish this holiday, it has continued literally year after year after year, and is with us even today. You won't find the Feast of Purim in the Mosaic Law. If you were to go to the Pentateuch, you won't find the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim is instituted right here, not in the Mosaic Law. It's instituted right here. In fact, a curiosity point for you, if you're interested, is that in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 36, we find out that this is also called Mordecai's Day. That would have been an intertestamental period. That means the time between the time that Malachi is written and the time Matthew is written. But today it's only called the Feast of Purim or the Celebration of Purim. And the celebration itself today includes a couple of interesting things. First of all, the Book of Esther is read. Presents are given. They eat food. And when Haman's name is mentioned as the Book of Esther is read, good Jews make a bunch of noise so that Haman's name can't be heard. In fact, if I've got it pronounced correct, there's something that they call the Grogers, and apparently it's a noisemaker. And so when Haman's name is read as they read the Book of Esther, these Grogers go off and people are hoot and holler and do whatever they want to do so that Haman's name can't be heard. That's what the Jews do during their celebration of Purim. I thought that was interesting that that's what they actually do. On the 13th day, more recent years, Jews have instituted, in preparation for the Feast of Purim, they start with a fast. And they do the fast on the 13th because what did Esther do? Esther fasted. So they've added to the feast, and the feast actually is a fast initially. They do that on the 13th, and they feast on the 14th. And interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, they don't celebrate on the 14th day. They celebrate on the 15th day because of the fact that Esther had asked for an extension of the right to defend themselves, and so they actually celebrate the Feast of Purim on the 15th of Adar. So if you're interested in a couple of interesting data points as to what they actually do. Verse 23. Now from verse 23 to 25, this appears to be part of the decree or part of the letters that Mordecai sent out. So if you were interested in actually being able to see the letter, verses 23 through 25 appears to be actually part of the letter. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is a lot, to disturb them and to destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head and that he and his sons could be hanged on the gallows. That's apparently part of the letter that Mordecai sent out. Verse 26, therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. Verse 29. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail,
with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. Now, the verse is interesting because it tells us that Esther and Mordecai sent out this letter. But the word that is translated as wrote in our Bible is in the feminine. That leads many commentators to believe that Esther actually wrote the letter. And Mordecai, being second in command, sealed it, gave it authenticity. And very possibly that's why Queen Esther is included in the verse. I mean, think about it. Mordecai had the authority to act on his own. He's second in command. So why is Esther included in the verse? Apparently, she actually wrote the second letter. And Mordecai gave it authenticity. Verse 30, and he sent letters to all of the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and lamentation. So they talked about the times of fasting, they talked about the time of lamentation, talk about the time of rejoicing. They instituted the feast, is what they did. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So, the feast is instituted. When you come to chapter 10, this now talks about Mordecai. Verse 1 says, and now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all of the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Implication is, yes. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. What was Mordecai? He was a politician. Scripture actually talks about a number of politicians. Did you know that God uses politicians? Did you know that there are some good Christian politicians? Did you know that Christians ought to be politicians? Oftentimes we think that politics is kind of evil, we shouldn't be associated with it. Why not? Joseph was a politician. He was second to Pharaoh. Daniel was in a position like that. Here's Mordecai. We don't often think of Moses as being a politician, but Moses was a politician. He was a politician. He went before Pharaoh. He was also a prophet. I mean, Moses was multiple things. If you go and check out the Pentateuch, God uses politicians. We made the point in previous studies is that wherever you are, God wants to use you. In fact, we made the point that Esther was put in that position for something that was going to happen 4 years later, in advance, years to come later. She was put in a position in order to rescue her people. The need would come years later. God puts Christians in political positions for something that's going to happen in the future to protect his people. Before we conclude tonight, I want to talk about the book of Esther and the fact that it reveals what Satan keeps trying to do. Did you know that Satan keeps trying to destroy his people and the messianic line? If you go to the Old Testament, you find that Satan keeps trying to destroy the Jews, God's people. Satan keeps trying to destroy the messianic line. Sure, he was hoping that Jesus would never die, and so as a result, then you and I would never be able to have eternal life, and we would end up dying in our sins and go to the lake of fire, and that's where we would be, and Satan would be like the victor. I believe that the book of Esther indicates that God saved his people and save the Messianic line. Think about it for a second. Think about what happened after Adam and Eve sinned. We know that sin then was passed on to everybody who was ever born. We are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's why we sin. And if you remember that there was something called a flood in the first part of Genesis, why did that happen? I think there's two reasons why it happened. First of all, is that in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that sons of God, which were angels, intermarried with the daughters of men, that'd be the women. The reason I believe that is based upon Jude and also some descriptions in 1 and 2 Peter. I believe that what this was an attempt to destroy the Messianic line. There's another thing, too, if you recall from Genesis chapter 6, is that men had become so evil and God had to destroy them. Have you ever wondered why God had to destroy the human race? You say, well, God just couldn't stand them. Well, that's true. But I believe he had to destroy the human race in order to start over to preserve the Messianic line. I believe that's what was at play in the flood. Then think about the Tower of Babel. Everybody got together. They all had one language. They were building this tower up to God, and God said, this is a bad deal. So what did God do? God then confused their language and scattered them. What do you think would have happened if they had been successful? Very possibly, what God was trying to avoid, and obviously did avoid, was a one worldwide religion, and again, frustrate the ability for the Messianic line to be a reality. I think what God was doing was preserving, was rescuing the Messianic line one more time. Go to Genesis chapter 38. I'll show you another instance. This is a very interesting one. In Genesis chapter 38, this deals with Judah and Tamar. And if you look at verse 2, it says, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. I almost wonder if he shouldn't be just called Error. But anyway, Er. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezbah that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So there's a setup. So what happens is that Judah marries this woman. He ends up with three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So Er was married to who? Tamar. So what does that mean? That means Tamar now has no husband. What we're going to be told is that there's no offspring. There's at least no male offspring. So what does that mean? There's no descendant then of Er. Now, Mosaic law allows for levirate marriage. And apparently it was already in place at this point. It was already accepted practice. We don't know whether God already instituted it or whether it was something that was cultural at the time. We don't know. We don't know the answer. Verse 8, and then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So there's levirate marriage at play. But what did Onan do? Well, we know that he wasted his seed, and as a result, verse 10, and what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So Onan now is dead. So now we have a problem. Verse 11, and then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too might die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and lived in his father's house. So what did Judah do? Judah did not want to give Shelah to Tamar. He just figured the same thing was going to happen one more time. I can almost imagine Judah thinking, there's something bad about this woman. You can just imagine that's what's going through his mind. And we know now the rest of the story. We know that eventually Judah goes walking along and he finds this woman and he wants to have sex with her. And later on he finds out it's who? Tamar. Well, if you go to the New Testament, go to Matthew, this is the genealogy of Christ. In verse 1, we're told the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers in Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar.
Wow.
Tamar's in the messianic line to Jesus. She's right there. Her offspring with Judah, so it was Judah and Tamar together, resulted in Perez and Zerah, and that's part of the messianic line. Isn't that interesting? Then we're told, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, so Perez picked up the messianic line. You know what that means? If Tamar had not had relations with Judah, there wouldn't have been a messianic line. Let me put it this way. The messianic line was like hanging in the balance. It all depended upon what happened with Tamar and what happened with Judah. Interesting the way this thing works out. You know what I think Satan was trying to do? I think Satan was trying to break it up. Think about Ruth for a second. Remember Ruth chapter 4? Remember Ruth, when we got to chapter 4, we know earlier in the book that she lost her husband, Mahlon. And who did Ruth end up marrying? Boaz. And if you keep reading, if you look at verse 5, it says, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And again, you have the messianic line hanging in the balance. Have you ever wondered if God allowed levirate marriage because it would be essential to the continuation of the messianic line? I can't tell you how many commentators I read when we were going through the book of Ruth wondering why did God ever allow levirate marriage, such a strange custom we don't practice it today ourselves. Maybe the answer is because God knew what? He knew that it would be essential to continuation of the messianic line. I believe Satan's been at work. When you come to the book of Esther, I believe Satan's at work. I believe he wants to destroy all the Jews. And he wants to do it through a guy who hates them. And what's the problem with that? Destruction of all the Jews. Well, do you remember something we call the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12, remember what God did? He came to Abraham and said, if you move from Haran down to what? The promised land, what will I do? Make you a great nation, give you a land, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And what happened in the book of Esther? Were they trying to bless the Jews or curse the Jews? Curse the Jews. Kill them. God said that those who curse you, I will what? I will curse. That's exactly what you see going on in the book of Esther. They're trying to eliminate the Jews, and God says, I'm defending my people. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And why is that important? Because God promised that they would be a great nation, and the world would be blessed through them, and they'd have a great land. And the Jews, if they disappeared, guess what? God would be proven to be unfaithful. I want to make a side comment for a second and come back. This is a tangent. There are some Christians today who actually, I believe, by their teaching, are essentially cursing the Jews. We call it replacement theology today. What replacement theology really says is that the Jews won't have a nation in the future. And it says, and they won't have a king in the future. Part of the Davidic promise is that they would have a king. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 49, I believe it's verse 50 roughly, somewhere in there. Anyway, it's in chapter 49. You find out that God actually makes a statement that from Judah, there will be a king who sets and rules. Genesis chapter 49. If the Jews had died under King Xerxes I or King Ahasuerus, that prophecy would fail. What the amillennialists do, or those who are into replacement theology, they say that the Jews have no future. They have no future at all. In fact, the church has taken over all of their promises. Have you ever heard the statement people say, well, all the promises in the book are mine? That's not true. Now, those who are into covenant theology or replacement theology or amillennialism, that's true. That's what they believe, but that's not true. And if they're right, then God has become a liar, because do they end up ever with a king ruling on a throne in the future? Answer is none. That won't ever happen. In fact, if you think about it for a second, it'd be no big deal if all the Jews were eliminated in the book of Esther. I mean, if you're really into replacement theology and amillennialism, then who cares whether they died in the book of Esther? They're not important for the future other than the messianic line. Replacement theology, I think, has major problems. Let's get off my tangent and get back to what Satan's been trying to do. Think about another time where Satan has tried to kill the messianic line. Remember when Jesus was born? Remember what King Herod heard? King Herod heard that a king was being born, and what did he decide to do to get rid of the threat of the king? Tried to kill every baby there was in Bethlehem. I believe that was another attack by Satan to try to eliminate the messianic line. I think he tried it again in the temptation in the wilderness. If Jesus would just sin, then he gets rid of a Savior. He gets rid of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, because then he would be a sinner like you and I. He tried to defeat him. Satan, I believe, had been trying to defeat Christ, destroy the messianic line, destroy the Jews. He's tried it again and again and again and again and again, and yet he's still going to try, because what Revelation tells us is that in the end times, Revelation chapter 12, it's that Satan tries to make war with heaven. One final attempt to be victorious. So how does Esther fit in? This shows us God's faithfulness to his people and God preserving the messianic line. He promised Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will bless. Esther is a great illustration of God's faithfulness and promise. If you're looking for the future, you're looking for Jesus to return, you have every reason to believe it's really going to happen. Esther is just one proof. God came to the rescue of his people. Esther is a cool book. Hope you enjoyed it. And I hope it encourages you about your own God, that we have a faithful God. Let's pray.